If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. In the Gospel of Luke, we had the introduction to who Jesus of Nazareth is, his life, his ministry, and his redemptive act in his death, burial, and resurrection, going to the point of the ascension. Now we come to the sequel, where Luke gives us the follow-up. There's a little bit of an overlap between the end of the Gospel of Luke and the beginning of the book of Acts. The book of Acts answers that all-important question, what happened next? And it's a very important question if we want to understand what Christianity is all about. It's particularly difficult when we have political pollsters and news reporters speak of what they perceive as being Christians or evangelicals, not truly understanding what a Christian is or what it means to be converted, to be regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit through faith in the good news of Jesus Christ. You see, the Bible tells us that a Christian is a person who actually receives what Jesus came to offer of the gift of eternal life, a new life, a deathless life, his life. To as many as received him, to them he gave the legal right to become children of God in John 1:12. A Christian is a person who has believed that Jesus is who he says he is and has responded to his call to trust him and his plan of salvation. We get out of the Savior seat and we let him take the Savior seat. We don't trust in our merits. There's nothing we could do to deserve heaven or merit it through our own works. But glory to God, all that is required of righteousness, Jesus is on our behalf. And what is required to atone for the guilt of your sin and mine, Jesus did. He performed that on the cross. And the resurrection is the receipt in hand. So if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is who he says he is, the Son of God, co-equal with the Father, co-equal with the Spirit, the second person of the Trinity, and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we are saved, acquitted from our guilt, and forgiven, and made new in order to receive the gift, the free gift, I might say, of eternal life. And Romans chapter 8, verse 9, defines what a Christian is. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So we know a Christian is someone who has received Christ, has received his Spirit. The Apostle John writes it this way in his letter in 1 John 5:12. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. We have eternal life through believing this gospel. And we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise until the day of our bodily redemption. So what does this life look like when it's reproduced in ordinary human beings? And we have an account in the book of Acts. Just as we had an account of the life of Jesus in his personal body in the first volume of Luke's writings, the Gospel, so we have an account of the life of Jesus in his corporate body, the church, in the book of Acts. So let's read the entire first chapter. This is going to be different from the Gospel of Luke. We're going to go through this quickly. And some people say, are you an expositional teacher or a topical teacher? This is expotopical. We're going to be going through it, but boy, there's some very relevant topics. And this one is very relevant. What to do while waiting? Let's read Acts chapter 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside him. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it. Let another man take his office. Therefore, it is necessary that the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they put forward two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show us which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go into his own place. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your inspired word, and we trust that your Holy Spirit will open up our minds, that we might be able to understand it, and I pray that it will feed our souls with nourishment, so we'll be strengthened in our innermost beings, so that we'll be able to know and fulfill your will. Lord, you know each situation of each person here today, what they wrestle with, what keeps them awake at night. You know about their prayer life. You know about their hopes, their dreams. You know their frustrations. We ask, Lord, that you would address these by your Holy Spirit and through your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would help me communicate this and that through your working, we would not be the same because of our audience with you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What to do while waiting? You would think that after 3 years of being with Jesus and then another 40 days after he rose from the dead, that the disciples would be ready and say, let's go, let's get on with it. but there was more waiting to do. There are waiting periods in life, aren't there? We may not like them, but we have them. What are these waiting periods all about? I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel that I'm spinning my wheels. You ever get that feeling? You're just waiting for something. Maybe you're looking for a particular answer to prayer, or you sense that God has called you to do something, but you're having to wait. Maybe you're seeing that there's going to be a change and you see that there's more appropriate way for you to serve with your gifts and talents than your particular situation, and you're waiting for something to come through. Maybe you're waiting for a check in the mail. But we can imagine that these disciples are eager to get going. But for good reason, they are called to wait. What is that good reason? Let's review. At the end of the Gospel of Luke, the Lord Jesus told his disciples when he met them on that resurrection Sunday evening, he says, "Behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." We spoke about that phrase, being clothed, something that is not in you or of you is given to you. And it suits you for what you're called to do. In Acts chapter 1, verse 4, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." In Acts 1:8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth." They had the promise. There were also things that they were certain of. But you will find in your experience as a Christian, there are certainties and there are uncertainties. These disciples were called to wait. They did not know how long they were to wait. We have the advantage of knowing they just had to wait for 10 days. Remember, Jesus had taught as he appeared over 40 days. Then he ascended. And in Acts chapter 2, we know that when the feast of Pentecost came, the promise of the Father, the gift of the Holy Spirit, was given. And the word Pentecost, you see the root word 50 there for penta. We've learned, if you've been reading through the Bible this year, even this week, we've touched upon the Feast of Pentecost. You see, the Feast of Pentecost is an Old Testament feast. It's one of the seven feasts of Israel. And it's sometimes called the Feast of the Ingathering. It's called Shavuot. It's also called the Feast of Harvest or the Feast of Weeks. And it comes seven Sabbaths after the Feast of First Fruits. Now, we in hindsight can see the poetic aspect of the Hebrew calendar. For Jesus, our Passover lamb, was crucified on the Passover. He was buried on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and he rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. We should not be surprised that there's this ingathering and harvest of souls on the Feast of Ingathering, on the Feast of Harvest, on the Feast of Pentecost. And we see that this is a fulfillment in many ways, as we will learn in coming weeks, of what's prophesied concerning the Feast of Pentecost. So they were waiting for an uncertain amount of time for the promise. What are these waiting periods all about? Some of us have difficulty waiting 10 seconds, much less 10 days. But these waiting periods are crucial in our spiritual formation. And while we are waiting, not only does God purpose to do something in our lives, but it's also a time where we are tempted. We're tempted to go back to our comfort zones. And this is what the disciples did in the early days after Jesus raised from the dead. You remember Peter said, let's go back fishing. Let's go back to our comfort zone. And Jesus met them there in Galilee and continued to instruct them. We might be tempted to take matters into our own hands. That's what Abraham did. He did not wait for the promise of the Father, which was that he would have a son, Isaac, of his wife, Sarah. So instead, he took Hagar, and the result was a thorn in his side, Ishmael. And Ishmael, you remember, was a donkey of a man, a problem child, as the scriptures say, with his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. He was a child who mocked the promised son, Isaac, and persecuted him. And we can be tempted also to go our own way and construct our own living God. We try to make up for what God is not doing. And this is what Aaron did when Moses was on the mountain for 40 days. Remember? And so they took all the gold from the people and made a golden calf, and they had their false religion. And so easy to try to substitute for the true substitute, Christ, and to have your own religion. Instead of doing God's work God's way with God's provision and obedience, we end up bringing the glory of God on a cart, doing something foolish as the children of Israel did when they worshiped the golden calf and said, this golden calf is what delivered us from the Egyptians. So we need to be aware of how we are to behave when we are waiting. We need to focus on what is certain. Well, what is certain? The first thing that Luke records as a certainty is that Jesus is alive. In verse 3, to these also he presented himself alive after suffering by many convincing proofs. Remember, he ate broiled fish with his disciples. He gave them his hands to touch and his feet. And he said that a spirit does not have flesh and bone as he has. Secondly, it is certain that he is still at work and he teaches. We have that in verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. The book of Acts is about what Jesus continues to do and teach. And just as we saw him doing his work on the cross and then teaching in his personal body, so we'll have his work continuing and his teaching continuing in his corporate body, the church. Notice that Christianity is unique from all other religions because you cannot have the teaching of Christ without the work of Christ. And there are many people who try to do that. They say, oh, we'll try to live by the Sermon on the Mount. You cannot live by the Sermon on the Mount. No ethical teaching, no social ideal can be realized apart from the work of Christ. This is the gospel truth. We must accept it. And the Sermon on the Mount makes it clear that the demands for righteousness are higher than what you can give. Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, and it's too late for you because you've already sinned. You need a Savior. You need to build your house upon the words of this Savior who calls us to repentance and faith. That's the Sermon on the Mount. And then he, the one who's lived the righteous life, can express that life through you. Christianity is basically the outliving of the indwelling life of Christ. Is that clear? So we see that you cannot have the teaching apart from the work, and you cannot have the work understood apart from the teaching. So the gospel always is this good news that Jesus died for our sins. That's the work. But here's a teaching according to the scriptures. And remember, the Old Testament scriptures was the only Bible that the early church had. So sometimes you hear people say, well, you know, Pastor David, he preaches from the Old Testament. I'm not an Old Testament person. I'm a New Testament person. Well, the New Testament person goes to the Old Testament. And Jesus, what did he do? We made this very clear in the Gospel of Luke. Every time he appeared after he was raised from the dead, he anchored the faith of his disciples in what was written, the scriptures, the Torah, the prophets, and the Psalms, the writings. The third thing we're certain of is the mission. The mission has been made clear in Acts chapter 1, verse 2. Until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. They had their marching orders. It was not up to them to invent a program. No, they were told what they should do. Remember, each of the gospel writers have the great commission of Jesus recorded, but each one emphasizes a different aspect. The what we are to do is emphasized by Matthew. Make disciples of all kinds of people, and he shows us how to do it. You introduce them to the life of the Godhead, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And then he shows us that he is going with us. You see, Jesus says, I am going to be doing this. I'm going to do and teach. I go with you even to the end of the age. Where? Well, Mark emphasizes this. He says, go into all the world and preach to all creation. He gives us the scope of the great commandment, a great commission, rather. And then the message. What is the message that we bring? It's very clear. Luke spells it out. He says, thus it is written that Christ would suffer. We preach the cross. This is why Paul said, I've determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. The only Christ that we present is the one that was treated to the cross for our sins and was buried and rose from the dead for our justification. And his finished work is our message. What he accomplished on the cross as he suffered and rose again from the dead on the third day. And that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. And as we've said, if a teacher does not call for repentance, that's a false teacher. The true teachers of the gospel will call people to the gospel mandate, which is to believe on the Lord Jesus with a change of thinking. Not that you've just done wrong, but that your sins have incurred the wrath of God and that this offense can only be solved by the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. Therefore, we turn towards Jesus to be our Savior and our Lord. That's the message of the gospel proclaimed in his name. Where does forgiveness come? In the name of Jesus. Where does our right standing with God come? Not with our good works, not in our own name, but in his name we can be right with God. And where do we go? To all the nations, beginning even in the tough territory of people who crucified him, Jerusalem. And of course, the Gospel of John, too, it gives us the motive of the great command, great commission. The motive is, Peter, do you love me? Do you really love me? If you love me, would you please be motivated to feed my sheep, tend my lambs? He starts this way, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, and then feed my sheep. He covers all the ages, you know, the little ones, and the old ones. We were so thankful. The other day, we were at a men's group, and we were just thinking, oh, we've got people here from every decade. We have 20-somethings. We've got 30-somethings. We've got 40-somethings, 50-somethings, 60-somethings, 70-somethings, and 80-somethings all around the breakfast table for our men's fellowship. I love it. From one generation to another generation, declaring the glories of our King who is risen. What is certain? The message of the kingdom is consistent. And this is what we have throughout the whole Bible. That's why some have summarized the Bible as the return of the king. That's the story. The message is consistent. And so Jesus taught over this period of 40 days, speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God. This is the same thing that Jesus expressed when he addressed the disciples in Luke 24. The things concerning himself in all the scriptures. This is the kingdom message, to preach Christ, the King. And what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is the righteous rule of God among responsive believers who are rightly related to him. That's through the cross, through faith in the cross, in Christ, and compassionately reaching out to others in his name. I've been fine-tuning that definition over the years. I've been studying the kingdom of God. And the way I remember it is those R's. It's the righteous rule of God. Would you agree? God is always in the right. Our problem is that we are in the wrong. But God had a way to make us who are in the wrong come before him as if we were in the right, without him ever getting in the wrong. That's amazing. That's the good news. That's the wisdom of God. The righteous rule of God among responsive believers. How do we respond? Through repentance and faith. Rightly related to him through the cross. We come in his righteousness, not our own. And compassionately reaching out towards others. Because we are members of his body. His church. This is the kingdom. Do you love me? Jesus said. Then get on with it. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. So there's no kingdom without the cross. But what is uncertain about the kingdom? What is uncertain is about God's timing. Notice the question that the disciples have. So when they had come together, in verse 6, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? So he's been teaching about the kingdom, making it clear that he is the prophesied king, the son of David. And the resurrection affirms that in Romans 1, verses 1 through 5. But Jesus says, concerning the timing of the kingdom coming in fullness, notice his answer in verse 7. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. And next week, as we have a guest speaker coming, he's going to show us the difference between the kingdom now and the kingdom not yet. And there are people who make mistakes on both sides. There's over-realized eschatology, where we're trying to say that everything that you see about the kingdom of God is to be now, and they'll interpret thy kingdom come, thy will be done now on earth as is in heaven, as if there's to be no sickness, as there's not to be any suffering here on the earth. And that creates a huge, huge heresy and distortion, over-realized eschatology. But there's the other side that says there's no experience of the kingdom now, whereas the Apostle Paul says, the kingdom of God is not meat or drink, but it's righteousness through the cross, peace through the cross, and joy in the Holy Spirit now. So we see that, notice Jesus' answer, this is very important for you to get, because there's such confusion today. Jesus did not say, the kingdom is all now. Let me correct you, he says. You know, you're talking about the kingdom coming in the future. No. It's all now. Jesus doesn't say that, does he? No, he indicates that it's going to come. He doesn't say, well, the kingdom isn't going to come to Israel. The church is replacing Israel. He doesn't say that. It's not replacement theology here. God does have a plan for Israel. And Jesus does not deny that the kingdom will be restored to Israel. But he makes it very clear that the timing is not for us to know. In verse 9, and after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, While he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside him. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. And this is very important for us to understand. Just as the disciples had to wait for an uncertain period of time for the coming of the Holy Spirit, fulfilling the promise of the Father, so the church would have to wait for the return of Christ. Christ is returning bodily, just as you saw him in his resurrection body. He is going to return. And think of all the parables Jesus taught. We went through them in the Gospel of Luke. They're about the return of Christ. So many of them have to do with what we're to do during this period after the ascension and before the return of Christ. Sowing the seed, that's the first parable, the sower and the seed. Stewarding our gifts, not burying them. Always having to give an account. And that's something the church needs to keep in mind. Do not go to sleep. Do not think that because you're having to wait, your time is wasting. There is no wasting. We are told to redeem the time. The days are evil. And we're to be about this work, doing what we know we've been called to do. Focus on what is certain in the midst of the uncertainties during this period of waiting. Because we will be brought to an account. It's appointed for us all to die, and then comes the judgment. And as 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for what has been done in our bodies. This is not the judgment of our sins. Our sins have been paid for on the cross. But there is going to be an evaluation of what we have done with what we have been given, our stewardship. And the day will declare it, whether it's wood, hay, or stubble, and will perish in the fire of God's testing, or whether it's silver, gold, and precious stone, and it will last and bring glory to God in the day of testing. So what are we to do? Verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went to the upper room. I love this. And I'm excited about our upper room in our new facility, where they were staying. That is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. They are doing what they've been told now. They're not going back fishing. They're staying put in Jerusalem, in the upper room. And if you've been to Jerusalem, you've seen how these upper rooms are places that they would gather. And it's usually the second floor is where the gathering place is. And the family lives downstairs, and the food is cooked downstairs. And then there's this gathering area in the upper room. And this is probably where they all met. Some say it was the home of Mark's mother, Mary. We don't know for sure, but they're in an upper room, and that's where it's all going to happen. What do we do while waiting? I've got six things, okay? They're very simple, but worth focusing on. Number one, we will remember and trust that God is at work. Psalm 31:5 says that our times are in his hands. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. We don't panic in times of waiting. We realize that we're called to focus on who God is, to hold on to our rock, knowing that our times are not just in his hands, but they are purposed to accomplish something. Romans 8:28 reminds us of what we know. Emphasize the word know. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. To every time there is a purpose, Solomon said. Secondly, we are to obey. Why are they in Jerusalem? Because they were told to go there. And Jesus gathered them, and he told them to wait. In verse 4, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for that which the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. So rather than being tempted to do their own thing and says, well, let's just sort of hang out and chill, and if anything happens over in the upper room, someone will call us. Here's my cell phone number or something like that. They didn't check out, did they? No, they went to that place, and they stayed there. It reminds me of what happened. Do you remember when King Saul was waiting for Samuel to perform a sacrifice? But he couldn't wait. And so he basically stepped outside of his God-given office. And although he was king, he acted as priest, and the rest is trouble. In 1 Samuel 13, he took matters into his own hands and offered the burnt offering. And through because of his disobedience, God rejected him, not just as priest, but as king. So because of impatience, we can easily forget that God's work must be done God's way. You see, in America, we're very pragmatic. We want results, and it's so easy just to get things going. Let's get things moving here. And we apply business methods, and we apply marketing methods as if that is really what we're called to do. Church, we are held accountable for what we do with what we've been given. And when we are called to wait, we are to wait. But waiting does not mean we're inactive. We are trusting. We are obeying. Here are some questions for you. What was the last thing he told you to do? Secondly, what is the last thing that he told you to do that you didn't do? Even go back and do some reflection in your life as a Christian. What has he called you to do that you have compromised? What are those areas of compromise in your life? Number three, am I obeying to the best of my ability? Another way of asking this question and probing a little deeper is to ask ourselves, am I committed to doing His will? Obeying His word from the heart. And I've been thinking a lot about this one in particular. Am I lax or half-hearted in my obedience? Oh, I'm feeling tired. I don't know if I'll come up, It's been a long week. Am I half-hearted in doing what I've been told to do? Making excuses to live in the flesh? Number three, stay in fellowship with His people. You see, God has a purpose for your personal relationships. And when we are in periods where we're waiting and things are not happening as quickly as we would like, we tend to say, well, I'm going to isolate. We're tempted to withdraw. Maybe you've been waiting on a job and the job hasn't come through, and you've told people you've been waiting for a job and you don't want to face people because the job hasn't come through. And so you just say, I'll wait until I get my job and then I'll go see my friends. Or I've been waiting for a spouse. Or I've been waiting for a breakthrough. And until that breakthrough comes, I'm just going to check out for a while. That's very, very dangerous. Why? Because we've been told to be obedient. And in the New Testament, we have all of these commands that require that you be with other believers. How many of them? Even if we were to hard boil them down, we'd have at least 16 one another's. Love one another. You can't do that alone. Pray for one another. You can't do that alone. Serve one another. Be devoted to one another. Sacrifice for one another. Encourage one another. You can't do that alone. So, Hebrews 10:24 reminds us, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Fourthly, while we are waiting, not only are we to obey, not only are we to trust, not only are we to fellowship with God's people, but we are to persist in prayer. Even when God has given us the promise, He still uses a particular means to bring His promise about. I'm not saying that we are the ones who do it, but I'm saying that you may have a promise and you say, well, God promised it, I'll just sort of sit here and I will wait and do nothing. No, He calls us to be involved in bringing about His will, and it's prayer. You notice how Paul praises the Philippians. He says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and through the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He knows that prayer is effective. You might say, well, Paul, you know, he's non-stoppable. You know, he doesn't need my help. You know, he's going to get out of this. How many times we say, oh, I'll pray for you, and we don't pray? So it's just our way of saying, hi there. It really means nothing. It's just a nicety. Or how often prayer is just the last resort. You know, all we can do is pray. Things are really desperate. All we can do is pray. And that means that we're helpless and God is helpless and nothing can be done. That's not what we're called to do. In Acts 1:14, these all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brothers. This is a prayer meeting, not just the women, not just the men. It was them together. They were praying, and they were praying earnestly. They were praying with passion, devoting themselves to prayer. Don't you love that? Devoting themselves. They were invested in this. John Calvin comments, he says, we gather from this that the only true faith is that which stirs us to call upon God. Think about that. If we're truly believing the promise, that should stir up something in us to call out for it, to call out to God. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. I know that you use prayer, Lord. I know you use the preaching of the word. But, Lord, I'm asking you, would you please anoint the preacher? Will you please cause the people who are listening to hear and be changed by what they hear? And that's why Paul says, pray for me as I preach the gospel. Pray that hearts would be open, that opportunities would be open. You see how prayer works together with the ministry? You might just say, well, Paul, he's just a preacher. Just let him do it. Let him just do his thing. I'll do my thing. He does his thing. No, we're to pray for one another. And then we're to reflect upon the scriptures. In verse 15, at this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the gathering of about 120 persons was there together and said, brethren, the scripture has to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. During this time of waiting, those disciples had some questions remaining. What was Judas's betrayal all about? And so they searched the scriptures. And through the scriptures, they realized that although Judas was responsible for his actions, God knew about his actions and what he would do. For he was counted among us and received his share of this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. You might say, well, I thought that Matthew said that he was hung, that he hung himself. He did. He committed suicide by hanging himself. But this is not a contradiction. This is just a picture of what happened afterwards. We don't know exactly how, but we know that whether he hung there and his bodily organs were distended and the branch broke, or there was a spilling out of his intestines one way or the other, it was part of the death of Judas. And everyone knew about it, by the way. This was something that was known in Jerusalem, because with the money that Judas received for betraying Jesus, you remember Judas threw it back, and with that money, the religious leaders purchased a field. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it. That's Psalm 69:25. You might say, how did Peter know that this particular scripture referred to Judas's betrayal? Do you remember what Jesus did with the disciples when they were in the upper room? He opened their minds that they might what? Understand the scriptures. So the Holy Spirit was enabling these disciples, who are now going to be the apostles, the church leaders, to understand the Old Testament scriptures and their application to the finished work of Christ. And that also leads to the sixth and final thing that we're to do while we're waiting. At least the principles that are here in Acts 1, is prepare for the future. And this comes, again, from the Holy Spirit inspiring Peter to recognize that what was written in the Old Testament concerned what they were to do. In Acts 1:20, the second part, and let another man take his office. So they realized that they needed to put someone else in place number 12 of the disciples. Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So these were the qualifications, that they were to be witnesses of Jesus' ministry right from the beginning, being baptized by John and then following through with Jesus as witnesses of his resurrection and his ascension. So they put forward two men. There were probably only two men of them that qualified with these stipulations: Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. So what did they do? In verse 24, and they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Here again we have the mystery of God's sovereignty. Judas's betrayal was foreknown. It was foretold in the scriptures, and yet Judas made the free decision to betray Jesus. He turned aside from the ministry, from the apostleship, to go to his own place, which speaks of his punishment, being separated from God. So this is really a mystery, isn't it? How God knows everything, and yet we still are responsible human beings. Now, many have betrayed Jesus. All of us have, in one way or another, betrayed Jesus. Peter denied Jesus, but Peter was forgiven. And I believe Judas himself could have been forgiven if he had that heart to repent. But we see that there's a difference between remorse and true repentance. What's the difference? Remorse is being sorry for what we've done and the consequences it has caused. Sometimes I hear public figures do this. They say, "I'm sorry for what I've done because of what it's caused my family." They don't see what they've done as being anything more than a social infraction affecting their family or others. But true repentance, as we see in the Psalms, is when we realize that our sins have offended our Creator. We've offended God. And that God's wrath is against sin. So we need a solution for our sin. We plead for mercy from our Savior who paid for our sin on the cross. That's true repentance. That's a change of mind. We change our mind about ourselves. We stop justifying ourselves and we realize we need Christ to be our justifier versus remorse, which basically says, "I'm sorry for the shame that it's caused my family." Remorse. And we see true remorse in Judas. He was sorry for what he's done. He gave the money back, but he didn't turn to Christ, didn't follow his master. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. What are we to make of this decision? And sometimes you hear the viewpoint, you know, it was wrong for them to select a new apostle because Paul, after all, he's the one who's got the marks of an apostle in the New Testament. Well, truly we see that Paul is an apostle. But Paul himself did not claim to be one of the 12. Some people say, well, we never hear of Matthias again in the book of Acts. Well, except for Peter and John, none of the original 12 are mentioned in the book of Acts after verse 13. So Paul could not fill in the ranks of the 12 because these 12, according to Jesus' words in Luke's gospel, were to sit upon the thrones to judge Israel. In verse 28 of Luke 22, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And the Apostle Paul says that his ministry was particularly not to the Jew, but to the Gentile. So there is a debate going on about this 12th position. But I think it's pretty clear that they were getting the right instruction as they waited upon the Lord. The Holy Spirit opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and they knew that they needed qualified leadership for the church, and that, according to Scriptures, the position that Judas had vacated must be fulfilled. Someone else must be put in his place. And even Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:8, he says he was a witness of the resurrection, but he was untimely born. He didn't get to see Jesus' ministry. He didn't get to see the baptism of John and all that took place up until the ascension. In Galatians 1:15, Paul writes, "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So it seems that Paul is saying, I'm really not one of the 12. And the 12 said, he's really not one of us either. They had a hard time receiving him, didn't they? It was Barnabas who basically got them all together. So we see that what they were doing was inspired by the Spirit. But what about this drawing lots? You know, in the Old Testament, there were a number of means of learning God's will. There was the Urim and the Thummim upon the breastplate of the priest, and there was the casting of lots. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The believers prayed for God's guidance before they voted because they wanted to select the man that God had already chosen. They cast the lots, and they had peace that this was God's choice. But notice that after Pentecost, this is never done again because we have the government of the Holy Spirit taking the Word of God, winging it to our hearts. And now the church becomes enlightened as how to make decisions. As the Apostle Paul says, we have the mind of Christ. That's a post-Pentecost realization after they're baptized into the body of Christ. So let's put it all together. What do we do while we're waiting? We trust. Are you in a waiting period? If not, just wait. If you are willing to know God's will, in John 7:17, Jesus says he'll make it known to you. Trust him. Obey. Do not neglect his command. Thirdly, fellowship. Don't withdraw. Fourthly, pray and develop the habit of persistence. Persistence is very important in the kingdom. And persistence in prayer is something that Jesus teaches his disciples. Men ought always to pray and what? Not to cease or faint or give up. Don't be wearied by delay if you don't want to pray in vain. Develop the habit of perseverance. And then reflect. Study the scriptures. And when I say study the scriptures, I mean study the scriptures. Underline facts. Sometimes I do facts in one color and I do promises in another color. Facts have to do with what's already happened. Promises have to do with what's coming up. And I thank God for the facts and I pray about the promises. But then there's something else in the scriptures as I study. Directives. And I'm to obey the directives. Am I being half-hearted in my obedience? I pray not. And then finally, plan for the future. Steward your God-given gifts. I've shared with people what happened with missionaries that were preparing to go to China in the 1950s. So many of them were ready to go through those open doors to China. But then when the communist rule closed the door to missionaries, there were all these students that were in seminaries studying to become missionaries in China. They had learned the Chinese language. And many of them were confused and disheartened. But some, with godly counsel, realized that this is just another opportunity. When the door shuts in one area, it opens in another. And international ministries just went wild in the 1950s because people who were not allowed to go to China began to minister to the Chinese people here in the States. You see, God always has an open door for us. So let's be seeking him, church. Let's not waste any waiting time. No matter what it is that you're trusting him for, don't forget, this is not a time for you to check out and to put your faith into neutral, but you put it into first gear, trust, second gear, obey, third gear, fellowship, go further. We're going to have six gears here. This is great. So we go from there to persistent prayer, and then we're going to go from there to reflection in the scriptures, and then we're going to plan for the future. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do thank you for teaching us this morning, encouraging us, we desire to do your will your way. We thank you that you trust us to do that. And we ask, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, just as you enlightened your apostles day by day, showing them new things in your word, that you would open up our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things in your word, that we might know how we're to serve you each day that we live. Lord, if we've been compromising our obedience, if we've been half-hearted in our response to your great commission, Lord, I pray that you would convict us and convert us. And we pray that the power of the Holy Spirit would clothe us, that we might bring glory to your name as people of the risen King. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.